We have some extended family with us right now. In fact, Robin's younger brother, Andy, is one of those who came to our home last night, and he was trying to be complimentary. And he was saying, he goes, this is a nice house. And did you just paint this house? And I immediately, like right then, I looked and I started to see like these stains, all these places where it's like the paint, you know, we rubbed up against the thing or whatever. And I said, no, I'm waiting until we sell the house to do that. And I realized that's kind of like my way of dealing with home problems. It's like, you only fix what's absolute. Is anybody else like this? You only fix what you have to fix, and then someday you got to sell it, and then you got to fix all the stuff that you could have actually enjoyed earlier if you had fixed it back then. And like, if you have to do any painting or anything like that, it's like you wait until you have to make a good presentation to, you know, to others when you're trying to sell the house. And then it's very stressful when you're trying to actually sell a home. If any of you have ever done this, you know this. It's like you got to clean the house every single day. And especially if you've got kids, that's like hard to do. You know, you get up in the morning, you clean the house just in case a potential buyer shows up, and then you go through the whole day, nobody shows up, so you got to get up the next day and you got to do it all over again. And you're not going to do that day after day after day without starting to take some shortcuts. That's what junk drawers are for, basically. And this is what I do. When it's time to sell the house, it's like many of my drawers get repurposed. And they become junk drawers because it's just a place where you can just kind of, you know, scoop everything into so that everything looks clean. Because the goal when you're selling a house isn't really to have for the house to be clean. The goal is for the house to look clean. That's all. That's all you have to do. I had some friends who were trying to sell their house, and they got a call from their realtor, and he said, "I'm in the neighborhood with some potential buyers. Can we come over?" "Oh, absolutely. That'd be fine." And as soon as they hung up the phone, they opened the dishwasher and they put everything into the dishwasher and closed it up. And there came the buyers. They thought the house was beautiful. They bought the house. They never knew that all the junk had been put in the dishwasher. We all just have these spaces that we use for junk. I bet you have at least one junk drawer that you can just slide everything into. You might have many junk drawers. You might have more than a junk drawer. You might have a junk closet. Some of you probably have a junk room. And some of you might even have a junk floor. Like, you'll entertain guests on the main floor, but God forbid they should go down in the basement, because their impression of you will never be the same. They'll find out who you really are. See, there are parts of our homes that we don't mind to have others see, and there are parts that we keep hidden at all costs, just to maintain that illusion of cleanliness and order. Unfortunately, what most of us do with our homes, some of us also do with our lives. I mean, we present to others a public image that is cleaner and neater than who we really are. We're very careful not to tell people the whole truth about ourselves. We hide those aspects of our life that we're not proud of. See, reality's too ugly, and so we present to the world this photoshopped image of ourselves. And that tendency is understandable, but it's probably not very healthy. Of course, we want others to see us in the most flattering light possible, but what if maintaining a good public image becomes so important to us that we never clean out our junk drawers? What if we think that our junk doesn't matter to God? That it's okay with him if we have drawers or closets or rooms or even floors that are off limits even to him? Or what if in our efforts to fool others, we start to fool ourselves? And we start to think that we really don't have any junk. What if our self-awareness gets so skewed that we don't feel the need for God's forgiveness? And the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins sounds like something that has no relevance to our lives. In his 60 years of following Jesus, the Apostle John had seen a lot of people hide their junk to their own detriment. And so when he sat down to write this letter, one of the first things that he wanted to do was to lay out the pros of transparency and the cons of dishonesty. And his plea for us to just come out of hiding is sandwiched between two foundational theological truths. One is at the beginning of chapter 1. The other is at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, it's not going to be immediately obvious, but if you just hang with me, I'm going to show you how these two truths give us the freedom to be real, the freedom to be honest, really the freedom to be ourselves. Truth number one, I want you just to write this down on your note sheet. The word of life is Jesus. I don't expect you to understand what that means yet. Just take it by faith. This is what John's going to tell us. The word of life is Jesus. I want to show you how this relates to what we're talking about. Since the very beginning of time, people have been searching for the secret to eternal life. And the reason why that's true is because God implanted a curiosity about that in us. The scripture says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. So it's not, it's almost not possible for us to even to go too long without wondering what's going to happen to me after I die. And throughout history, religious teachers have proposed all kinds of different ideas about how we obtain eternal life. In fact, some of those ideas have been popular enough and plausible enough to spawn entire religions. And with all the differences between the world's major religions, one of the things that almost all of them have in common is this notion that eternal life is something that we earn by the way that we live. Their message consists of a list of things that we have to do, rules that we have to keep in order to be rewarded with everlasting life. But John wants us to know that Jesus was totally different. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He says the word of life, that is, the message that leads to eternal life, has existed before time began, and yet we, and I think by we, he means me and the other early adopters of Christianity, we have heard that message. More than that, we've seen it, and we have touched it. It's kind of weird. We go, well, how do you see a message? How do you touch a message? You can only do it if that message is embodied in a person. And that's John's point. It was. The message was Jesus. See, Jesus did not come just to explain to us how we could obtain eternal life. Jesus was and is eternal life. I know that sounds abstract, but that's what John is saying. He's saying essentially the same thing that Jesus himself said when he said, you know, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, how does John know that that's true? He says, well, I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. And we think, well, of course John saw and touched Jesus. These guys were best friends. They spent all their time together. But if you'll keep reading, you'll notice that John doesn't talk about Jesus the way that most people talk about their friends. Look at verse 2. He says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. See, John calls Jesus the life, the eternal life. He doesn't say, we were friends. He said, the life appeared. So there's this distance here, like a reverence, a sense of awe. Why is that? Well, something must have happened that transformed Jesus in John's mind from best friend to Son of God. What was it? Well, I think more than anything else, it was the resurrection of Jesus. I love that we showed that little clip of that during the worship time. You see these people who just followed Jesus around like he was just a guy, and all of a sudden he was dead and now he's alive again, and they're falling on their faces. That changed everything. And John uses this resurrection terminology. Jesus appeared. We touched him. John's actually remembering that time when Jesus, three days after he died, was standing before him, and he actually allowed John and others to touch his body, to touch the wounds where the spikes had gone through his flesh. John says, I touched the life. And I'm sharing with you this that I have heard, that I have seen, that I have touched. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we have actually experienced intimacy with God. And we want that for you too. In fact, that's why we're sharing this message. Verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. In other words, we can't be content until you also experience this life that is in Christ. Because he's not just the messenger of life, he is the message. He is the life. Again, I know that's fuzzy, but skip down to the beginning of chapter 2 because this is where things start to come into focus. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. In other words, my overall purpose for writing you this letter is to help you to live a sin-free life. But, keep reading, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Imagine a courtroom. God is the judge, who also happens to be our Father, which is a good thing because we are obviously guilty. In fact, we're on trial for our lives. Who's the attorney? Jesus is. That's what that word advocate can mean. It's talking about like a defense attorney. He is there to defend us, which is a tall order because there's nothing in us that is defensible. We all have stuff in our junk drawers. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There's no one who is righteous, not even one of us. So what can Jesus say in our defense? Look at verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you see, Jesus is not just our defense attorney. Jesus is our defense. More specifically, his death on the cross is our defense. By dying on that cross, Jesus became what John calls the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Literally, the word is propitiation. It's a big theological word that basically means that Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath for all of our junk, for all of our sins. Because you see, the holiness of God cannot be satisfied with anything less than perfect righteousness. And he is justifiably angry when we fall short of that unyielding standard. So the holiness of God is offended. He is indignant with our sin. And yet at the same time, John himself is going to say later in this letter that God is love. He feels fatherly affection for us. He would do anything for us. So how did God solve this tension between his perfect holiness and his amazing love? He sent Jesus to live a perfect life. That's why John calls him the righteous one. And then the righteous one surrendered himself to death on a cross in the place of the unrighteous ones, that is, in our place. And he took God's wrath for us. And God did not go easy on Jesus. He unleashed on his Son all of his fury for all of our sins so that he would not have to punish us. That's propitiation. That's what it means that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So here's the truth that you may or may not have really understood when you walked in here this morning. The bridge to life is the cross. Do you realize how unique that message is? Maybe some of us have heard it so many times before that we've forgotten how amazing it is. See, every other religion says you have what it takes within you to earn eternal life. And if you try really hard, if you are really, really, really good, you might make it. Jesus says, you don't have what it takes to earn eternal life. Give it up. And then accept my death in your place as a free gift. So if you don't learn anything else, you've got to understand this. Christianity is not about what we do. It is about what Jesus did. Jesus did not come to teach us how to build a bridge of good works to heaven. He came to be the bridge. He is the word of life. Does that make sense? You go, oh yeah, absolutely, I get it. Let's move on. Wait, before we do, let me ask you this. If you believe that Jesus died for all of your sins, and if you know that eternal life is not earned through your performance, but that it is a gift of God's grace, has that truth purged you of the temptation to hide your junk? Or do you still feel the urge to keep parts of your life in the dark? Do you understand that it's safe to come out of hiding? Apparently, many of us don't get that. In verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, John contrasts two different kinds of people. There are those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light. There are those who pretend to be perfect, and there are those who admit to being imperfect. There are those who opt for slavery to a public image, and there are those who discover the freedom of total transparency. And if we choose to walk in the darkness, there are a couple of ways to do it. One way is to compartmentalize life. And you know what this is like, because you know our life is like a house. And so we say, well, as long as my house is generally clean, one little junk drawer, one little junk closet, one little junk room is no big deal. I'll just keep that part hidden. And there are different reasons why a person might want to keep their junk behind closed doors. It might be pride. That's one reason why people do it. Their self-esteem simply cannot handle the very real imperfections in their lives. And they actually block from themselves self-awareness of their own sinfulness. No. I'm a good person. And so I'm just going to pretend even to myself that I don't have any junk at all. Or it may be that we know instinctively that if we're honest to God about our sin, we're not going to get to keep practicing it. He's not just going to say, oh, I see it, and that's okay. He's going to ask us to change. And we don't want to change. We don't want to stop doing what we know is wrong. Oh, we want forgiveness, just not at the cost of repentance. So maybe if we just, you know, distract God with the 90% of our life that is good, he won't notice the 10% that's not. We wish. Look at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him, that is, from Jesus. John says, this is what Jesus himself taught us, and we declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean, that God is light? Well, often in the scriptures, light is a metaphor for holiness, and darkness a metaphor for sinfulness. And it would certainly be true to say that God is holy and that he's sinless. But typically, John uses light to describe something else. He's talking about God's omniscience. That's a word that means that God knows everything, that there is nothing that God doesn't know. There is nothing that we might say we can keep in the dark that's not in the light of God's knowledge. He sees all of the past sins that we tend to hide from others, and he sees the present sins that we are still secretly committing. And no matter how godly we pretend to be, John's going to tell us that it is absolutely impossible to have a close relationship with God while at the same time hiding sin. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. God just doesn't hang out with hypocrites. Now, sinners he loves, but posers he cannot stomach. If we claim to have a close relationship with God, and yet we have stuff that's hidden in our junk drawer that we're not dealing with, John says, you're living a lie. Through the years, I've talked to lots of different people who have told me what a close relationship with God they have. And then somehow through our conversation, I will discover that they actually have a secret sin. Something that they're doing that not a lot of people know about it. They keep it to themselves really well. But they're doing something that they know God doesn't want them to do. And yet they say to me, but I feel so close to God. And I'm compelled to say to them, your feelings are lying to you. You cannot live in unconfessed sin and maintain a relationship with the holy and all-knowing God. It's absolutely impossible. You're living a lie. I mean, isn't that what John says so very clearly in verse 6? And then a second way that we can walk in the darkness is just to redefine sin. Rather than confessing it and renouncing it, we just relabel it. Oh, no, it's not sin. It's a struggle. It's a temptation. It's a weakness. Yeah, it's a bad habit. It's an illness. Not sin. Because if it's sin, that means that I'm a sinner. And I don't like to think of myself as a sinner, so that's not sin. Or we might argue with Scripture. Well, I know the Bible says it's sin, but, you know, you can't believe everything the Bible says. Or we say that the word sin really only applies to the biggies, you know, the Ten Commandments. Murder, adultery, coveting, honoring our parents, lying, taking God's name in vain. Wait, let's not go there. Because nobody's that good. Exactly. Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, and he's talking about God, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So let's get real. Are you a sinner? Are you? Yeah, why not just admit it? Just admit that you're a sinner. And by admitting it, I'm not trying to say that all God really wants us to do is to kind of admit to this general truth that I, like everybody, every other human being, is imperfect. John wants us to actually admit to those things that we have done wrong. And we know it. See, to walk in the light, as he puts it in verse 7 metaphorically, or to confess our sins, as verse 9 says it more literally, means more than just agreeing to the fact that we're sinners. It means naming the specific sins that we know we have committed. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Why would we ever get that vulnerable? Why should we be that honest? Well, John tells us that there are two amazingly good benefits to walking in the light. And the first one, this is the first benefit about being honest about our sinfulness. It's a key to bonding with each other. Look at verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, if we admit the ugly truth about ourselves to God, who already knows, and brace yourself, to one another, then we have fellowship with one another. We bond with one another. Why? Because we realize that we've got a lot in common. See, when we come to church or we go to our small group and we have all this stuff in our junk drawer, we always think we're the only ones. We think, well, there's nobody I know that struggles with what I struggle with. So I'm just going to keep it hidden because, you know, if my friends in my group knew this about me, I'd lose their friendship. I'm just not going to be that open. And so you come to your group and everybody sits around telling lies, like not being true about who they really are, what they're really dealing with. And then somebody finally says, "There's nuts to this. I'm going to break the ice," and they confess a sin. And then people take turns. They go around the circle and they say, "Me too, me too, me too, me too, me too. I thought I was the only one." See, whatever it is that you struggle with is common. That's why when you confess in a group, it's like breaching a dam. I mean, it just comes out. Because there are others who struggle just like you do. And you go, "I'm not sure if that's true." Well, the only reason why is because you've been hiding your junk for too long around other people who have been hiding their junk. The truth is that people are not that different from one another. You're not alone in your struggle. Your failure is not unique. But you'll never experience real fellowship with other sinners. I mean, you'll never be able to really relish God's grace in community until you take the risk of opening your junk drawer. When I was a college pastor in Southern California, one of the things that I was afraid to do was to wear shorts. And the reason why is because I have lily white legs. And I was, you know, my dermatologist praises me for it, by the way, but I'll tell you, if you're working with college students in Southern California who are all as tanned as can be, and you want to try to kind of, you know, be one of them, kind of get in with them, you know, you can't show that. And so I just wore jeans all the time. Problem is, it gets to be over 100 degrees in Southern California. So now it's the middle of summer, it's 105 out, and I'm walking around in jeans. And that gets weird too. And so finally I'm going to have to take the risk. And I mean, it was really, really hard for me. We had a beach event, and so I actually went to the beach in shorts. And I was so afraid because I knew what was going to happen. I knew that these students would come up and put their sunglasses on, and they'd go, "Oh, I can hardly see in the reflection off the sun," or whatever it was. And of course that happened, but I'll tell you something else that happened that day. This young woman walked up to me, and she said, "I am so glad you're here. I thought I was the only one with white skin." And I looked down at her legs and I thought, "You are..." We had fellowship at that moment. It's like we bonded. And I mean, it changed our whole relationship, because every time we saw each other, there was that look in the eye that says, "You too, huh?" We shared that in common. And that's, you know, that's fellowship. There's somebody else in the world who has experienced the anguish of having white legs in a suntanned world. See, when we take the risk of exposing to the light whatever it is that we are ashamed of, we experience a depth in our relationships that we've never experienced before. It's really liberating. But that's just one of the blessings of honesty. The second one is even better. It's cleansing by God. Look again at verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," and what else? "The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Wait a minute. Not just the sin we're aware of, but all sin? Yep. And look at verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he," God, "is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." There's that word "all" again. If we confess the sins that we are aware of, he will forgive us those sins and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. He will actually make us holy, sinless, perfect in his eyes. How amazing is that? If we'll just admit to what we have done, God will treat us as if we never did it. You may say, "Wait a minute, You don't know what I've done. In fact, no one does. It's so bad that I've never confessed it to anyone. But the Word of God says it doesn't matter what you've done. God promises you that if you will confess that sin, if you will acknowledge what He already knows, obviously with a repentant heart, with the intention of not repeating it, if you simply admit to it, He'll wipe it off your record. Why? Is it because God's a softy? No, no. Far from that. The reason why, John says, is because God is faithful and just. That is, God can be counted on to act in accordance with His justice. And justice says that if a sin has already been paid for, it doesn't have to be paid for a second time. Christ already paid the penalty for every sin that you and I have in our junk drawers. And that's why God can and must let us off the hook. Those who are trained to fight wildfires know much more than I do about safety zones. Those are actually predetermined areas that if you're fighting a wildfire, you have to know where to go in order to escape the flames if necessary. And there are all kinds of different safety zones, but one kind is an area that has already been burned. So you'd find this large, blackened, charred piece of earth, and you could go to the middle of that spot because when the fire came, there'd be no fuel that could cause the fire to go through that spot because it had already burned there. I think that's just such a great picture of what Jesus did for us. He's our safety zone. God's wrath has already burned against Jesus. And when we stand in the safety zone of His atoning sacrifice, we can be sure that God's wrath will not burn against us. You say, well, how do I make it to the center of that safety zone? Just walk in the light. Just confess your sins. When we do that, God promises us that He will not punish us because He has already punished Jesus, and justice would make it wrong for Him to punish us a second time. That's why it's safe for us to come out of hiding. That's why it's imperative for us to come out of hiding. It's foolish not to come out of hiding. In a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Boyd Munger wrote, "One evening I invited Christ into my heart. What an entrance He made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and He filled the emptiness with His own loving, wonderful fellowship. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus Christ, 'Lord, I want this heart of mine to be Yours. I want to have You settle down here and be perfectly at home.'" And then he goes on to describe what it's like to have Jesus go into the different rooms of our heart. He says, "One day I found Him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in His eye. As I entered, He said to me, 'There is a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet.' As soon as He said this, I knew what He was talking about. There was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were old, dead, rotting things left over from my old life. I wanted them so much for myself that I was afraid to admit they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with Him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door, and I was angry. It's the only way I can put it. I had given Him access to the library, the dining room, the workroom, the rec room, and now He was asking me about a little 2x4-foot closet. I said to myself, 'This is too much. I'm not going to give Him the key.' 'Well,' he said, reading my thoughts, 'if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you are mistaken. I will go out on the porch.' Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense Him withdrawing His fellowship. I had to give in. 'I'll give you the key,' I said, sadly. 'But you will have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it.' Just give me the key, he said. Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will. With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting in there, and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and painted it. It was done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory to have that dead thing out of my life. If you have a junk drawer or a hall closet or a whole floor of stuff that you know Jesus wants to clean out, you have a choice to make. I mean, God actually brought you here today so that you could make this decision right now. You can keep that part of your life in the darkness and keep pretending that you have a real relationship with God, or you can give the key to Jesus and receive the kind of forgiveness and cleansing and fellowship with both him and other Christians that are given to everyone freely if they will just walk in the light. So which is it going to be? Darkness or light? Let's pray. It's not a rhetorical question. It's a question that the Spirit of God is asking us right now. Will you confess your sins? Maybe you've never done it before. You've never even understood that Jesus died for you. Just tell him that you know that it's true, that he did. Put your faith in him right now. Believe that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. And ask him to come into your life and clean it up. And fill you with his own spirit so that you can follow him. And if you did that sometime before, but since then some junk has accumulated, will you just let go of it right now? Holy Spirit, right now and throughout the rest of this day, we pray that you will lovingly but stubbornly show us what we need to see so that we can do what we need to do to have the kind of relationship with you that we long for. Thank you so much that we don't have to pay, because Jesus paid that really high price for us. In his name we pray. Amen.